Good morning. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let us understand what unfeigned faith means so that we all will be on the same page in our understanding of the term. Literally, the word unfeigned means sincere, a faith that is not contaminated by any other motive. Faith, as you know, is not exclusively experienced by Christians. Our world is a world where faith is a very needful experience, otherwise you cannot live on this earth. Because faith is basically an act of trust, an act of believing in someone or something. So when you go out into the shopping mall and you wish to buy some groceries, you have to exercise faith that this building is not going to collapse on you. And if a fire were to break out, you have faith and trust in the ministry of building to take care that this building is constructed according to laws and bylaws, and the government did send someone to check and inspect. When you buy your groceries, you trust another ministry to make sure that the food, the drinks that you buy, they are all according to what it actually tells you, that you can trust. When you talk to people, when you have conversation, when you work in offices, you trust what someone tells you to do, what your boss tells you, and that's exercising faith. And so when we come to the scriptural unfeigned faith, the object of our faith is necessary. Because when the object of our faith is tainted, there will be no salvation, because faith, in terms of Scripture, begins with salvation. And once you have the faith that is able to save you, because it is a gift from God, and you believe in the right gospel, that faith continues. It doesn't stop. That's why Romans tells us from faith to faith. The moment you stop living by faith, even after you are born again, like Solomon, you're going to be in trouble. Because what God shared, without faith it's impossible to please Him, include both sinners before salvation and saints after salvation. Your holy life will be a mess. Your salvation is safe and secured. But your testimony for the Lord will be a very big disaster, and everyone who comes into your life will be stumbled. Sinners will despise the Christ that you portray. And believers will think, well, this is how Christians behave, and they will also be stumbled. And so we know how important faith is, but genuine, sincere faith is what you must make sure that you possess when you speak of call to possess faith unfeigned. You must not have the wrong motivation. So assuming the gospel is proclaimed to you, now that your faith, is it tainted with some ulterior motive at the point of your salvation? You want to believe in Christ not because of sin in your life, but for some other reasons, because you want to get better, because you want your business to blossom, because your child is sick, and so you make a deal with God that if you heal my son, I will become a Christian. All these kind of hidden agenda in the exercising of our faith, even when the right gospel is given to us, will not result in an unfeigned faith, because that faith is tainted by an ulterior motive. The only motive that is pure and acceptable to God is Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for our sin. That's it, for our sin. And because of our sin and our sin alone, no other ulterior motive is a direct relationship between you and God. Because of the sins you and I have committed, and we cannot save ourselves, we know if we die in sin, we'll be cast into hell. And that is the only reason why you and I must believe, exercise faith, and trust in God. And when you do that, God will know that you are born again, because Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and you will know that you have this unfeigned faith. Because this passage that is assigned in 2 Timothy 1-7, focus on the evidence of possessing unfeigned faith. That's how important it is. So if you have unfeigned faith, these seven verses will reveal to you at least five clear evidence of one who already possess unfeigned faith. Now, just because you possess it, bear in mind, doesn't mean that you will exercise it. You're going to keep exercising it, keep trusting, because we are not immutable. We continue to change. We have to make sure, with God's help, that we keep changing for the better, to become more like Christ. Otherwise, the moment that you are slothful, you are spiritually lazy, and you are wayward, you will realize that your life that began in faith, genuine sincere faith at salvation, will slowly become carnal. We have seen that in the nephew of Abraham, Lot, and it ruined his life and destroyed his family's spiritual well-being. And then, of course, there are a host of many more examples, as you can see, from the Old Testament and also from church history and also from our present way of life. I'm not sure whether you know of this very well-known, famous pastor called Charles Stanley. He was a pastor of a very well-known church in America. 44 years of marriage, he divorced, or his wife divorced him. And he continued to be a pastor. He refused to step down. And his son, who was also ministering, resigned, because his father divorced, accepted the wife's offer of divorce, and 44 years of marriage, ended up a divorcee. Would you want a pastor like this pastoring your church? There was no infidelity, according to what I read. So faith has to be exercised all the days of our lives in order for us to be a good, godly, holy witness for Christ, even after salvation. Because only after salvation then you can have faith to hold on to it. That's why called to possess faith unfeigned. When you look at the verse itself, it's not actually very accurate, isn't it? Because in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, it is not call to possess unfeigned faith. It was Paul telling himself, call to remembrance. I'm calling you, Timothy, to remember your own faith. Okay, telling him that you have this faith that I see in Grandma Louis and your mother Eunice. So the evidence is very important. And once you know you have it, you must continue to keep it alive. And the moment you stop keeping it alive, then the life of faith will cease, and then the life of carnality by sight and by the things of the world will take over. And from that point onwards, your spiritual well-being will begin to decline. And a lot depends on how high you were in your spiritual life and well-being. And when it declines, you realize that it is going to be a very huge decline. It's not going to be very, very slow, like a snail pace kind of a decline. It will be pretty fast and pretty quick, and it will be very devastating, not only to yourself, but to many people closest to you. They will know you best, they see you the most, and they will be the one who will be impacted greatly, of course, from a very negative perspective. But if you are able to hold on to your faith, and your faith will continue to grow from strength to strength, that can happen, then you will be a walking blessing to everyone in your life. And those who are closest to you will be blessed the greatest. So now the question and the choice is yours. Do you want your life to be such, the greatest blessing or the greatest stumbling block? That is the question we need to answer this morning at the end of our study. So the first evidence you find is in verse 1. A person who already possess unfeigned faith. You and I know the Apostle Paul was once upon a time a persecutor. Here he introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the first evidence you realize is only a person who possesses unfeigned faith can recognize someone who also possesses unfeigned faith. If you do not have unfeigned faith, you will not be able to recognize another person who has unfeigned faith. That is the nature of this amazing unfeigned faith. You have to have it first in order to know what's it like. It is not by the study of the mind. It is by the transformation of the mind and the life. That is the key. You can't recognize it because you have not experienced it, you have not tasted it, you have not lived it out, and therefore it will continue to be something alien to you. You can do all the Christian things you like, but it will all be very superficial, and it will continue to be like water off a duck's back. You will pretend if you continue to want to be accepted and receive. And so you will attend all the Bible studies like everybody else. You can also come to church faithfully. You might even serve, and you go through the motion of everything, what everyone else does, so that you can fit in. So that when people look at you, they will all think that you are a Christian, but in your own inner man, you know you are just pretending. Paul, you know him as a very, very powerful, convicted persecutor. He will go out of his way to persecute Christians. Very sincerely, he himself admitted it. Out of ignorance, I did not know. And so the first evidence is a transformed life. And you will know that by your new calling, your purpose in life. Paul knew his calling. From persecutor to apostle. An apostle is a person who is called by God on a mission. He knew his mission. And so one of the clear evidence of a person who possesses unfeigned faith is basically yourself. Before salvation, you may have your own goals, you may have your own aim, you may have your own desires, your own ambition. But after salvation, somewhere along the line, as you study more and more of God's word, you will inevitably offer yourself unto God very willingly, like what Paul says in Romans 12:1, a holy living sacrifice acceptable unto God. You will offer it sincerely. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Now, sometimes your ambition and what God wants you to do with your life may be one and the same. And then you will continue. And so once you know that, you go to work with a very new attitude. A new way of thinking that you never had before. You are now on a mission of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this new perspective of the same area, if it is the same. In some cases, it's not the same like the Apostle Paul. From persecuting, incarcerating Christians, now he is going to be used by God to bring sinners into Christ, to become Christian. A total 180 degree turnaround from night to day. You have to know this in your heart of hearts, because God did not save you and then let you remain on earth and do whatever you want. You are now a child of God, and He will direct and guide you. That is what you see in every example in the Bible, testimonies. That's why God left behind testimonies of so many of His servants, for us to see the similarity, this common denominator in every believer's life. You've been saved for a very high purpose that is heavenly. It comes from God. And you need to know this in order for you not to be like the people of the world. Motivated by them, you cannot do that anymore. And the evidence is you know your high calling. All of us has been given one. And once you know that, basically you know the purpose of your existence. You know why God brought you into this world. You know how rich that is to know precisely the purpose of your very existence by the Creator who created you, saved you, and left you here behind to do His work and His will. That is the first evidence. That's why Paul himself said, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will. And the word will there is the determined will of God. He understood. God has from the very beginning ordained and determined me to become an apostle of Jesus Christ, someone who has been sent by Jesus Christ. All of us are an apostle of Jesus Christ. In their context, to distinguish between them and us, because they are used by God to give us scripture, and they were used by God and called by God to do miracles, which we are not. We just simply call ourselves small a. Someone who has been given a mission. That's why your calling is crucial. You are an apostle of Jesus Christ, where God has saved you and called you for a particular purpose. That's the meaning of the word apostle. Sent on a mission. You must know your mission. Very important. At home, that is one mission, part one. If you have children, then your mission is not only to be a godly husband, but also be a godly father. And God, in His mercy, grant you grandchildren, then be a godly grandchildren as well. That's your mission at home. Then in your workplace, another mission. All missions that are on earth will have an expiration date. But they are important. And that expiration date is in God's hands, not man, not yours, not in anything. God alone. It's His mission for each and every one of His children whom He saved according to His special timing, in His own special way, that you have to know. The first evidence, personal. Because the rest of it will also be a follow-up. But it all begins on this personal. You must have this faith in you for you to recognize the same faith in others. Do you know this in your own heart of hearts? So that when you wake up, you feel good. Because you know the purpose of your very existence, where many of the people out there in the world, they just simply do not know. They think they are their own captain of their own destiny. They think they're own captain of their own salvation, whatever it is, they call it, whatever way that they want to define it. They chose to be this profession. Why? Because when they survey the economic world, which profession brings the biggest buck? And so therefore, they think they have the skill and the temperament to be, what, a computer scientist or a brain surgeon or whatever field. And therefore, they pursue after that based upon their own heart's desire. And then after they are in it, they face a lot of challenges and trouble. They begin to doubt. Because they are their own God. They are their own deciding factor. I chose it. And you, that person knows he is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is definitely not omnipotent. And now he begins to doubt. And worry and uncertain. Maybe I make the wrong choice. Maybe I should not have studied this. A lot of maybes. But for someone who is truly called by God, like the Apostle Paul, you and I know that he faced persecutors after persecutors. In almost every city, he was sent by the Lord to bring the gospel as an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew in advance that persecution awaited him, but he continued to go. He trusted in the Lord. He will not flinch. Because that he knew was the purpose of why God saved him and left him behind, and his life is in God's hands, and if I have to be persecuted, and if by this particular persecution I'm going to die, so be it. That's why at the end of his third missionary journey, when they told him, please don't go, even Luke was there, begged him, please don't go, we're going to lose you. You're going to be arrested, and you're going to be incarcerated. No longer will you have the freedom to do the work of God. Don't go. And what did he say to them? Please, I'm not only ready to go to prison, but to die for my Savior. Stop weeping. Basically, it is difficult enough, but don't weep. You are making it more difficult for me to obey God. Because he didn't want to leave all of them. They are his spiritual children. They were his disciples. Of course, he loved to spend time with them in freedom to continue to do the work of the Lord. But God's will is for him to go there and to be arrested because God wanted him to go to Rome. He knew that. The Holy Spirit made it clear to him. And so he did not flinch. Once you know your calling, you're going to face the trouble and you're going to have the strength to persevere and to endure. That's how important it is to know your calling. Because you know your Heavenly Father placed you here And he knows your beginning and the end. And he knows the trouble that you're going to right now, even before you were born. And despite knowing the trouble that you're going to face right now, he did not remove it. He allows it to happen, and he placed you there for that particular purpose, to face this trouble at this particular point of your spiritual life, knowing that your faith is not able to cope with it. So you'll know all these things when you study the Bible, and then when you face it, you will hold on to the plow and you will not look back, and you will endure to the very end. That's how important knowing your calling is. By the determined will of God, according what? To the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. See, promise of life. You have now life eternal, and now your life here on earth, redeemed by God with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased you, he now owns you, and therefore he has an assignment for you, which the Bible calls a calling. And the way that he called us, you must know, it is directly related to the manner of your calling. You realize that? That's the pattern that you see. Why did he call Moses using the burning bush? Because God knew that Moses is going to spend 40 years with the people of God wandering in the wilderness, and every time he's discouraged, there will be a spontaneous combustion of the burning bush in the wilderness that will remind him, you are called to bring them into the promised land. Persevere on. That's how important calling is. In the case of Jeremiah, when God called him, before he began his ministry, God told him, your ministry is going to be very, very, very difficult. Before you can even build, you've got to pull down, you've got to destroy, you've got to crumble every error. Then only your work can begin to build. You know how difficult it is to destroy bad wood? It's to tell kings, false prophets, priests, all of you are sinners. God is going to judge and condemn you. The Babylonians are called God's servants, not all of you anymore. That's treasonous. And what did God use to encourage him? What do you have in your hand, Jeremiah? What do you have? A rod. What kind of rod? The Lord makes sure that this will be his encouragement. Because when the Lord said to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, concerning the rod, it was to help him, because that particular plant was found throughout Israel. Every time he begins to doubt, he will be able to see this rod, and straight away he will be reminded. You like almond? Almond tree. Common in Israel. The moment he feels all alone, he's not allowed to get married. He was really alone. And just like all of us, sometimes we may have struggles in holding on to the plow that God has set for us. The moment you look at the almond tree, not burning bush. Burning bush is not going to be found in the land of Israel. So it was not applicable for Jeremiah, but what is applicable was that. Second sign, what did you see? Oh, I saw a kettle boiling with steam coming out, pointing north. The almond tree is the same root word for the word hasten. God told him, whatever I ask you to preach, you preach. No matter how difficult it is, no matter how it will bring persecution, I promise you, I will hasten to keep it. And then whenever you feel like procrastinating and don't feel like preaching, because every time you open your mouth and preach, you get persecuted and you feel like giving up, you see any time a woman boiling water and steam coming out, it is to remind him, you don't have time to procrastinate, because from the north, the enemy is going to come. That's the Babylonians. You procrastinate, when it comes, they die without the message from God's word. They're going to die in sin, and they're going to blame God. Why did you warn us, God? Because, Jeremiah, you kept your mouth shut. But if you open your mouth and you preach to them and they say no to you, they don't want to listen to the message, then when the Babylonians come, all the Jews will have no reason to say, God, you did not tell us, you did not warn us. You go, Jeremiah. That's why you have to know your calling, and you got to know the manner in which God called you, so that you will have no doubt. And whenever you feel like giving up, where you are located by God, whether it is your workplace or in the full-time ministry, whatever, even in the home, All of our, every aspect is a call from God, by God's determined will for us, as what Paul shared, according to the promise of life. What life? Eternal life. And life on earth, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world, which is in Christ Jesus, someone who already possess unfeigned faith. That is the starting point. You have to look deep into your own heart, into your own soul, whether you really have it. Because everyone who is born again will have it, and you will know it, and then you will know it by the clear evidence, the purpose of your existence, calling. And you do not know it yet. You got to find it and ask God to show you. And He will. He wants to show you more than you desire to ask Him. So once you know it, you'll feel so happy. Can you imagine the kind of joy to know the purpose of your life? Why you are here for this very moment in these last days? The purpose, a deep inner conviction that no matter what people may say or do to you, no matter how people may slander or hurt you or do whatever they want, you remain calm. This is where God wants me to serve. God knew in advance all these attackers will come, all these attacks and all these adversities will come, and yet God still called me and put me here. And now God allowed this to happen, not last year, but right now. It comes from God, not from these people, and therefore you're not angry with these people. You protect your heart, you protect yourself. No bitterness, no vengeful spirit. It comes from my Heavenly Father who has placed me here to do His work and His will, even against all these people who are trying to stop God's work and God's will. You don't stop. You remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the first evidence, verse 1. Second evidence is your fellowship, your new fellowship. You never had it before. Before salvation, your friendship, you will not use the word fellowship. Fellowship is basically a Christian terminology. You hang out with your worldly friends. Of course, when you hang out with a worldly friends, you do a lot of worldly things. You go to the cinema together, and after that, you have your meals together, and then at every meal, almost every meal, you have your beer, you have your drinking, and some of you might even do your smoking, and some of you might even go to casinos and do a little bit of gambling here and there, and then on Sundays, of course, you will be hanging out again together with some of your guy friends, and then you're going to play some sports or some games, and after that, you're going to have your meal with more drinking. Leaving your wife and your children at home, you will just do your own thing. And of course, you don't call this fellowship, right? It's only after you become a Christian, then the term fellowship becomes more common in your thinking and in your conversation. Because in the Christian world, fellowship is far more descriptive of what it really is. Because when you're out there in the world, you're not actually fellowshipping with them. You're just hanging out with them, committing the same kind of carnality like everyone else in the world would do. How can that be called fellowship? Because you don't so much as share your life. You just hang out together and just simply talk about very superficial things and all kinds of physical, external enjoyment. Nothing about the heart, nothing about the soul, nothing about eternity, nothing that is deep from within. When you open your heart out, what Paul described, Timothy, he was never able to do as a persecutor. He never had this kind of perspective of another human being before, until after he possessed unfeigned faith. Then he would be able to identify people with the same unfeigned faith. And people with the same unfeigned faith, he now called them in this way. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Because he was a believer first, he was a mentor, he was a teacher. During the start of his second missionary journey, Timothy was introduced to him, and Timothy wanted to join him as part of his entourage, his team, to follow him on his mission trip. They said that's their Bible college training, to follow the master, to observe how they live and listen carefully to what they preach and taught, and then imitate their manner of life. That's discipleship. And so he asked, and therefore Paul regarded himself as the spiritual father who adopted him, who trained him, guided him, prepared him, educated him, watched him grow, watched him mature spiritually, because he did not run away like John Mark. During the middle of the first missionary journey, John Mark fled, but Timothy remained. And he saw the persecution. He witnessed that, all these, that if I preach the gospel, I will be persecuted. Am I prepared? And one day, Paul will no longer be around, and I will now be in the forefront. Right now, hiding under his shadow, it's a good thing because I feel safe. Because whenever I obey him, whenever I did anything according to his teaching, they go after him, not me. And so he was basically sheltered. And so Paul called him my dearly beloved son. A very tender, genuine, sincere term that they had while they were here on earth. My dearly beloved spiritual son, of course. To watch him grow and to see him mature, and now entrusted him to take over the pastoral position of the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was. A church that the Apostle Paul was able to spend 2 years preaching and teaching. Very rare. When you study his life in the book of Acts, very often he would only stay about maybe 2-3 weeks, and then persecutors will come and he had to flee. And then they follow him to the next city, he preached the gospel, stayed there for a couple of weeks or more, and then could run again. Very rarely could he stay in one place for a year or two. And Ephesus was one such city that he was able to stay there for 2 years, if I remember correctly. Can you imagine the great prophet, great apostle, preacher, and teacher of God's word, Apostle Paul, to stay there for 2 whole years? Can you imagine how wonderful it is, week after week after week, week after week, with him preaching and teaching? That's why the church in Ephesus was very strong in doctrine, as you can see in the 7 churches in Revelation. Because by the time Timothy was probably called home to glory, he was no longer the pastor of the church in Ephesus anymore, because his name was not mentioned. That would be around 95 AD. At this point in time, it would be about 64-65 AD. This was the Apostle Paul's last and final epistle, because after writing this epistle, he would be taken home to glory. Around 64-65, that would be 30 years down the road. The church in Ephesus, the first of the 7 churches, problem was not doctrine. They lost or they left their first love. The motive of love was no longer exercised. They had it, they didn't exercise it. They left the first love. Didn't lose it, they left it. Left it behind, put it in cold storage. God said, you better bring it back out. All of you have become too legalistic. Talk so much about doctrine, argue so much about doctrine that you have forgotten to love one another, even as you talk about doctrine. That's why he called him my dearly beloved son. Saw him mature and trusted him to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That was his longing for them. Grace, mercy, and peace. That's Christian fellowship. When you fellowship with one another, do you desire God's grace in the person's life? Do you desire God's mercy in that person's life? Do you desire God's peace in that person's life? The people that you study the Bible with, the people that you fellowship with, the people that you call brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the second evidence. Paul never had this kind of fellowship and spiritual desire for anyone in his life other than persecute, thinking that this would please God when I put all these Christians into prison and kill some of them if necessary. This kind of intimacy, this kind of genuine, sincere love and care and brotherly love, he never had it before. Do you have it? when you serve together, sitting in the same committee, planning all your spiritual program for the RMG ministry. Do you have this attitude toward each other? You should. You must, actually. You must, because you can. If you don't have unfeigned faith, it's impossible. It's impossible to see this person seated in front of you not as a competitor. You're going to compete with him. You're going to argue with him. And if his ideas are all accepted except yours, you will try to bring him down because you feel jealous. Because a person who desires grace, mercy, and peace for the other person will not have this envy or jealousy. Because he will be focused, just like everybody else, on the work of God. And if his ideas are better for the spiritual well-being of everyone in the ministry, why should you be jealous or envy? Why should you be upset and angry? You should not. Because all of you want the same thing, isn't it? To promote Christ, to help everyone in the ministry to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true? Because a person who possesses unfeigned faith will have that desire. Not self. He will not promote. Christ, yes. And he will want everyone in this committee to promote only Christ. And then he will have spiritual program plan that will help everyone who come to also promote Christ. And even if he's forgotten, even though the idea is not known to anyone else that it originated from him, he says, it's okay. It doesn't matter who originated the idea. As long as everyone is blessed, everyone grows in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will bring him the greatest joy. It's not whether I, my idea, or your idea. I'm not here to promote myself. We are all here to do the work of God. That's what it is. That kind of fellowship. You wish grace, God's grace, more and more of God's blessing, in other words. God's peace. And if you want God's peace, why would you be angry? What would you not want to forgive when someone hurts one another? That will always happen because we are not perfect. And therefore, if I desire peace with God in your life, I will be very ready to ask you for forgiveness whenever I hurt you. I'm really sorry, please. I know I shouldn't have said those words, and I am truly sorry for saying that without thinking. Please forgive me. I will try my best not to make the same mistake again. That's all I can promise you. And I know that I make a big blunder. I am so sorry. Please, do not harbor any ill will toward me, because it will hurt you more. When you harbor this kind of ill will toward me, you are in transgression, and your worship and your prayers before God, because you regard iniquity in your heart, because you don't want to forgive. And because of my wrongdoing, I have caused you to be in this state, and I am truly sorry. Please forgive me. For Jesus' sake. Not for my sake, for Jesus' sake. Would you please forgive me? That's all we can say, isn't it? And if I want peace for you, I will do it. You want me to do it publicly? I will do it publicly. You want me to print in the newspaper that I have wronged you? I will do it too. Whatever it takes, because I truly want peace for you in Christ. I don't want your worship and your prayer to be hindered because of my sin that caused you to be upset with me. Because that will happen, isn't it? And we are all far from perfect. No matter how we desire to be perfect, we know the reality is we are not. And if you hurt me, you come to me for forgiveness, straight away I will forgive you. 100%. Because if I don't forgive you, I know I hurt myself. And if you come to me and you ask me for forgiveness and I say, no, I cannot forgive you, and I will continue to keep you in sin. And our friendship, fellowship, relationship is now jeopardized because of my failure to forgive. And that is a very serious transgression. But if I desire peace for you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our common Heavenly Father, our common Savior, how can I not forgive? Then, of course, mercy. Mercy is the very, very important keyword in our life and ministry. You know mercy means what, right? Punishment that we deserve, God withheld. That's mercy. And therefore, I need to show mercy to you because I have received a copious amount of mercy from God every day. That's why God says, every new morning, a new portion of mercy. Why did God say that? Because God knows we keep stumbling, we keep falling, we keep sinning. And that's why the mercy of God will be fresh and brand new every day. And if I experienced and tasted such mercies from God, how can I not offer mercy to you too? I don't want to hurt you. I don't want a pound of flesh from you. I don't want any of these things. Because my Heavenly Father never demanded a pound of flesh from me for all the transgression I've committed against Him because of Christ. How can I do anything less than that? That's why this kind of Christian fellowship is the second evidence in this chapter, in this passage, of the evidence of one who possesses unfeigned faith. A fellowship, a relationship with people around you that you never managed to experience before in your whole life. This kind of graciousness, this kind of kindness, this kind of compassion, this kind of goodness, this kind of spiritual well-being. It's only after you possess unfeigned faith, then you can look at people, especially fellow believers like in this case, as brothers and sisters in Christ. I was once a babe in Christ, and so there were many, many whom God has brought into my life to be my spiritual father. With the passage of time, with the ministry that the Lord has given to us, I continue to preach and teach God's word. And so now, many of those who were my spiritual father are no longer around. And so now I have become spiritual father to some. It changes. And why would I want to hurt you? Why would I want to do anything that will stumble you? When, as a spiritual father, you have devoted your life, your time, your energy, your all in caring for you, in helping you, in nurturing you, in protecting you, in doing whatever it takes to help you to grow spiritually as much as possible. Why would any father do that to their own children, right? Never. Paul never had this kind of feelings toward any person before that is not of flesh and blood. I mean, flesh and blood, we can. We know that, right? Because our own children, our flesh and blood, we will devote our time, our energy, our resources in giving them the best that we can afford. That's understandable. But these are strangers. These are people who are not related to you in any way in terms of flesh and blood. And yet, you care for them like this. You want the best for them as if they are your own flesh and blood. Far more than flesh and blood, the blood of Christ. And since you are the more mature one now, and God brought them into your life, they become now your spiritual children. When you once upon a time was a child to someone else who helped you grow, and now it is your responsibility and duty to help them grow. The fellowship that is sincere, true, and genuine, with no hidden agenda, with no personal gratification, with no personal aggrandizement, for my own personal glory, aggrandizement, or for your spiritual well-being, for your good, 100%. Not a single ounce of personal gain. Just purely for your own spiritual well-being, want you to be the best husband, the best father that you could possibly be through the word of God, with God's help, praying for you, helping you, sacrificing whatever it takes for you to be such. That's how Paul felt for Timothy, his beloved spiritual son. Do you see one another in this manner? Do you see the people that God brought into your life in this way? A person who possesses unfeigned faith cannot but feel this way, especially toward another fellow believer. Of course, we are not talking about admonishment. All these are part and parcel of this relationship. When you see a brother in sin, you've got to admonish because you care, because you love that person. That's why you admonish, because you want a person to improve. You want a person to be better. Because when a person continues in this state and condition of sin, he is hurting the holy witness of Christ. And if you know it and you keep your mouth shut, you are basically the kisses of an enemy and you are deceitful. But you know that the wounds of a faithful friend, it is good. It's faithful. It's true, isn't it? because you want the best for him. And we're all not perfect. So this is not sentimental kind of a mushy, wishy-washy kind of a feeling. This is a genuine, sincere, anchored in God's truth, God's holiness and righteousness kind of a relationship where you want the other person to be as holy as possible, hoping that the other person will also desire the same for you, to be as holy as possible. And therefore, this mutual encouragement also includes mutual admonishment and rebuke and chastisement. And that is necessary and important for true, genuine, sincere fellowship. Because that's what caring means, isn't it? That's why parents care for children. You don't keep your mouth shut when you see your child doing wrong. What kind of parent would you be to let your child do wrong and you keep quiet? That means you're telling him, it's okay to do wrong things. It's okay to tell lies. It's okay to cheat. You're a terrible father for you to keep quiet. But the moment you open your mouth and you stop your child, no more lying, no more cheating, then the child realizes that is true, genuine, sincere love. And that must be true for us too. Isn't that God's love for us as well? When we do wrong, he promised us, Hebrews 12, if you are my child, you do wrong, I will chastise you. If you do wrong and no chastisement come, you are not my child. You go on. Hebrews 12 made that very clear. And we need to know that too in our fellowship with one another. You don't like to do it, but sometimes when it is needful and necessary, we have to do it. Because a person who possesses unfeigned faith would desire the other brother in Christ to be holy in Christ. And when he is not, his sin against Christ and against the people around him is very serious. And therefore, you will let the person know. It's not easy, but it's necessary. So two very clear evidence: your own personal calling in life and your own personal fellowship with people around you. It will be transformed and changed. No longer the flighty, carnal kind of a relationship, but a genuine, sincere, holy, righteous kind of fellowship where grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ will be what you desire for the person in front of you. And when you have that genuine, sincere desire, you will never be like the old man of the past. You will truly be a child of God. That's a very good evidence.